And I'm going to begin in Isaiah chapter 13 as we take a look at this book. We're now into the third section of Isaiah, which simply allows us to look at some of the prophecies against and the judgments against certain nations. And there are a number of nations that are mentioned in this section that takes in chapter 13 all the way through chapter 23, verse 18. And there are prophecies against 13 different nations. Or I should say, more correctly, that there are 13 pronouncements of judgment and defeat on 9 different countries. They range from Babylon to Assyria to the Philistines to Moab, Damascus. You've got Cush and Egypt. And then you have Cush and Egypt mentioned again. And then you have Babylon in chapter 21 mentioned again. And so you have then Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre. Now, Isaiah preaches these messages against these nations. I'm not convinced that Isaiah went to all of these nations and actually preached this message to their kings or to their peoples. What he did is he preached this message primarily to the people of Judah so that the people of Judah would know that what's going to happen to the countries around them. And more importantly, what's going to happen to Jerusalem? What's going to happen to them? And so we find that in this section, for the most part, Christians check out. They read it and they don't understand it, and so they move on. So they say, okay, all right, good, we've got a prophecy against Babylon. All right, I'll read down a few verses and it doesn't make any sense to me, so let me move on to Assyria and I'll read a few verses, and Isaiah speaks in flowery words and illustration, and that doesn't make much sense to me either. And then I get to thinking, well, that really doesn't even apply to my life anymore. I mean, what do I really care what happens to Babylon? What do I really care what happened to Assyria? This is all ancient history. So what is there that I can learn? Here's the beautiful thing about studying the Old Testament. You see, being New Testament Christians, I am all for studying the New Testament and understanding what Christ work in my life is all about. I relish the fact that He is my Savior. I cherish the fact that because He is my Savior, there is nothing I can do for my salvation, nothing I can do to earn my salvation, and there is nothing that I can do to keep my salvation. That has all been given to me by God's grace and by His mercy. By His mercy and His forgiveness, my sins have been forgiven. He has redeemed me from my sins. By His grace, He no longer holds them against me. So I'm no longer accountable for those sins of the past, for the sins that I've committed. That is all dealt with. All of my sin, as far as God looks at me, He takes a look at me and says, look, Dave is justified. Dave isn't perfect. Dave is justified. In other words, Dave's sin has been forgiven. And I will no longer hold those sins against Dave ever again. If you know the Lord is your Savior, you are justified this morning. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ took your penalty for sin. His blood has covered your sin. And you now stand before a God, a holy judge, innocent of all charges because of the blood of Jesus. And because of the blood of Jesus, Jesus Christ now intercedes for me every day of my life. When I've messed up, Jesus quickly stands before the judge again and says, "Judge, keep him clean because my blood covers his sin." As a New Testament believer, I am very eager to know that there is nothing I can do. And this is important. There is nothing I can do to live the Christian life. I can't read enough scripture to live the Christian life. I can't pray enough prayers to read the Christian life. Nor can I attend enough church services or do enough good deeds to live the Christian life. Who lives the Christian life for me? Jesus Christ. If I allow Jesus Christ to live that life through me, then I gladly read, then I gladly pray, then I gladly congregate. But I don't congregate because that's what it takes to live the Christian life. I congregate because the love of God moves through me to want to be around you folks who call yourself Christians. And God moves in your life that you want to be around other Christians because that's just the way God works. So God works through me if I allow him to do that. I cherish that teaching in New Testament. But when I get to the Old Testament, I learn a different aspect of God. You see, in the New Testament, except for that of Revelation, and even that deals much with Christ, I don't get much of who God is. Now, I know that Christ is God, and more in the New Testament, I see that Christ working through man, and Christ working with man as he's on planet Earth. I understand that is God's working through Christ, because Christ is God. But it is in the Old Testament that I find out about God. It is the Old Testament that I find out that God has a loving, compassionate, gracious side. Remember the psalmist said, "Your loving kindness endures forever." God said, "I'm a God of everlasting love" in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." That is the same God of the Old Testament, the same God of the New Testament, except I get a chance to see a little bit more of what makes God tick in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he's concerned about me living out my daily life with him and living it out through the church. In the Old Testament, I see, how does God deal with the world? How is God dealing with the nations? And how has God always dealt with the nations? And in Isaiah chapter 13, we begin to see how God deals with the nations. First of all, in verse 1 of Isaiah 13, it says this: "It is an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." Now I need to just define: an oracle is something that is translated as a burden. Have you ever heard those preachers get up and say, "You know, I really hate to give this message, but God has just moved on my heart to give this message"? Have you heard that? "It's one I don't want to say, but man, I've got to say it because this is how God is moving me." I talked to one person yesterday. He said, I don't like to say that to people because I just feel like God is setting me up, or I'm being set up somehow. Got the preacher just wanted to yell at me anyhow for some reason. He says, "Well, I got to teach a whole council of God." Here's what Isaiah says. This is an oracle about Babylon. The word oracle literally means burden. It means a heavy weight. So Isaiah is getting up and saying, "Here is the heavy weight that God has given me concerning Babylon." Now, why would Isaiah, a Jew, have a heavy weight for Babylon? Is there any idea why he might have that heavy weight for Babylon? Think outside. I hate that phrase, "think outside the box." Expand your thinking. Have you ever known a man of God, a woman of God, who has been absolutely, totally committed to God, who has not had a burden for the entire world, not just his congregation. I think Isaiah has received this vision of God, this oracle of God, this judgment against Babylon. And you know what? It makes him heavy. It makes him sad. It's a burden to him. Why? Because here is Babylon, a nation of people, a nation of souls, that he is now predicting is going to be destroyed by a foreign enemy. And what's going to happen to all of those souls? All of those souls without God, without a faith in God, without trust in God in the Old Testament. I'll try to keep it to that. All of those souls in New Testament, they don't put their faith and trust. What happens to all those souls? They die, they go where? Huh? Hell. Someone whispered it. Why is it we can use the word hell all week using some expletive, and we come into church and are afraid to use the word? You know, really, we come in and we want to say, God, all of those souls are going to die and they'll be eternally separated from God. We turn that's easier to say, they're going to hell. But really, they're going to hell. So we find that here's Isaiah, a man who's been riveted by the very presence of God. Remember chapter 6? Oh, God, here I am. I've seen you, and I'm afraid I'm going to die. And the angel says, you're not going to die. Get up. God has a plan for you. And now God's plan is, Isaiah, I'm going to reveal to you what's going to happen in the nations. Isaiah now comes with the oracle, with this burden. It says, wow, this is a heavy message. I'm going to be telling people that they are going to die, that their nation, their civilization, everything that they're working toward is going to be destroyed. That's a heavy message. Was he able to preach that in Babylon? I don't think so. But I think Isaiah needed to show a difference from the reaction he was getting from the people in his pew, from the people who were hearing the message. You're an Israelite. Babylon has been oppressing you, and the enemies around you have been oppressing you for centuries. And now you've got a prophet who's going to come up and say, they're going to be destroyed. Trust me on this. What do you think their reaction is? Yay! We win! And Isaiah comes in and says, is not your heart broken for those who will die? You see, he wants to show the contrast. Do we really think that God is in heaven, not wringing his hands, but eagerly anticipating the destruction of Babylon? Do you think that God is really eagerly anticipating the destruction of the Assyrian nations? Do you really think that God is anticipating destroying the inhabitants of Moab and Edom and Tyre and Damascus and the Philistines and all of the other nations that are surrounding Israel? I don't think that God is at all looking forward to the destruction of those civilizations. But because God is a just God, he will. He will. And so I learned very easily and very quickly about God. You see, Babylon is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now in verses 1 through 9, well, do you remember what happens in Genesis chapter 11? What's the big event in Genesis 11? Pardon? I can't hear you. The flood. The flood is before. What happens in Genesis 11? Babel. Thank you, Babel. Which is why we get Babylon. Yes. Congratulate yourself. Here's the Tower of Babel. Babylon has been one of the first cities mentioned in the Bible, earliest mentioned in the Bible. It's known also as Shinar. Babylon is located in modern-day Iraq. Okay? So we find that it's first mentioned in Genesis, and we find that from its inception, the idea of the people of Babylon has been, let's build a tower to God. And when they build a tower to God, they want to be like God. They want to be God. And they figured if they built a tower tall enough, then they would succeed. And so they began to build. And God said, well, they build much taller. They're going to think, they're going to believe that they are a people. And here's God's concern. They're going to believe that they will be strong, that nothing will be able to defeat them or to overcome them. And so we need to step in and let them know from the earliest stages they are not in control. And so God steps in, and he takes a language of people, a nation of people that can speak all the same language. And as they're building this temple, God begins to confuse the tongues and confuse the language so that no one could understand each other. Thus the term Babylon. And it's been with us for a long time. We find that the destruction, that the message was preached by Isaiah probably in 701 B.C. Now, it's hard to work in B.C. dates, but when you work, we're talking 701, the destruction of Babylon came probably 12 years later after he had preached the message about Babylon. It's come 12 years since the message to the reality. In 689 B.C., Babylon was destroyed by the Assyrian people. Now, over the next 100 years, Babylon would continue to regain strength, make allies with other nations, and they eventually would overthrow the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian kingdom. But you find that Isaiah preaches this message, 701. The final destruction of Babylon comes, or the first destruction of Babylon comes in 689. Another destruction of Babylon comes much later by the Medes, by the Persians, that is talked about, that is also perhaps prophesied against in this. But you find that the Babylonians were a very proud people. In fact, let me see if I can find in my notes exactly where on chapter 13 it says that, because we can go through the whole thing. Let's take a look at chapter 14 and verse 13. Chapter 14, because this also deals with the whole Babylon thing. Notice at verse chapter 14, verse 13. It says this, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But, verse 15, you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." You find that in the Babylonian rule, that they had grown to be a very proud nation. When you're a strong nation, your tendency is to become proud. Take a look at the United States of America. You're not an American citizen, are you? You are. Are you proud to be an American? Oh, good. I'm glad. It's from the United Kingdom originally. I didn't know you had converted. All right, that's good for you. No. But you're both. I'm both a citizen of both. The idea is when you're a citizen of a country, you're very proud to be a citizen of a country, and we kind of take pride in our way of life, of freedom, of the liberties that we enjoy. We believe, and probably rightfully so, we are one of the strongest, if not the strongest, nation on the face of the earth. And we find ourselves very content in our ability to protect ourselves, don't we? We sure do. I'm glad for the people serving Homeland Security this morning, aren't you? I'm glad for the people watching out for us. I'm glad for the people who were able to detect, even in the United Kingdom, some of these plots to destroy them, for terrorism again. Look, 9/11 changed our thinking on a lot of different things. Can we, on that day, I really think Congress ought to begin every day with the viewing of those tapes, of that sequence, and of the hours of their actions following that action of the towers coming down. Do you remember Congress standing on the steps of the courthouse singing what? It wasn't a hymn, but it's close enough. God bless America. You know, land that I love. It's just not found in our hymnals, but it is. God bless America. What were they asking? God bless America. They were calling again on the name of the Lord. Why? Because they had been shown vulnerable in a situation. The pride had been knocked out of America for a few short months. Babylon. Who's going to knock the pride out of Babylon? There is no nation on earth that can do it. So God raises up a nation. And he raises up a nation against these Babylonian people because they're a ruthless people. They're a cruel people. They torture, they kill, they maim, they loot, they leave everyone devastated. Why shouldn't Babylon be destroyed? And God says, I'm going to take steps to destroy this nation. And so he does. They struck down people without mercy. In chapter 14, you see a charge against Assyria. And in 14:25, you read that they were an oppressive people. I will crush the Assyrian in my land, on my mountains. I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. They are a cruel and an oppressive people, yet God says, when they come to my mountain, I'm going to destroy them. And the Assyrian people were overthrown. There's the charge against the Philistines in chapter 14, beginning in verse 28. The charge against the Philistines. And again, not in every case. Notice in Assyria, Isaiah didn't say, I have this oracle. But again, to the Philistines, he says, I have this oracle. I have this burden that I need to share. And you find that the Philistines have this burden again. And in 7:15, the message was preached. And here is one of the things. Either the message is preached just really shortly before the fall or shortly after the fall. You know, it's not like God is saying, let me prophesy, let me have Isaiah see everything that's coming down the road so that he can warn these nations. It's a fact of saying God didn't give Isaiah these oracles to these 10 nations. He didn't give them to them just to give them to him and waste his words. God was giving these oracles, the warnings to the 10 nations through Isaiah to the people of Jerusalem so that the people of Jerusalem will see that God is their defender. Remember Isaiah's problem with Ahaz. Ahaz was trying to strike a deal with the king of Assyria, was he not? He was trying to work a political move. He was getting ready for war. Remember that the very first chapters we read that Isaiah, and from 7 on, from 7 to 12, we read that Isaiah had gone out with Ahaz to where the aqueduct, to talk with the king. The king was at the aqueduct because he was preparing for war. He was getting his water source protected, trying to deploy his soldiers where they should be. And so that's where God sent Isaiah, because that's where the king was. And Isaiah said to the king, don't worry about what's going to happen. God will be your defender. To prove that God will be your defender, ask for anything, any miracle that you want. Along comes chapter 7. Ahaz says, I am not asking God for anything. I'm not going to ask him for a miracle. Isaiah says, God has commanded that you ask him. No, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. That's piety. That's a bunch of garbage. He comes along and says, look, here's the sign that you'll see. And so God gives him the sign. God gives him the sign of the virgin. The virgin's going to conceive. And before the virgin conceives and has that child weaned, your enemy will be destroyed. Your enemy will be beaten. The alliance you are trying to form is going to be useless. And that's what God is trying to do with the nation of Israel. He's trying to say, look, you do not need to put confidence in the alliances of other nations. As mighty and as strong as they might be, I want to let you know what's going to happen to these nations. So I learn a lot about God. Here's what I learn about God. Here's what you can do. You can go down and almost always, if you read these verses, you can find out a little bit on why these nations need to be punished. But you'll also read a little bit of something about God. Let me see if I can show you a little bit about God. Take a look at chapter 13 again, in verse 9. Go back to chapter 13, in verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show the light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. And I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. And I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and will humble the pride of the ruthless. And I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. What does it tell me about God? Tell me something about God. He's fearsome. And what? Just, thank you. I can't hear you, Pat. I'm sorry. You gotta really get down here like Dale does, and, you know. All right. He's just. All right. I find that he's fierce. I find that he is a God not to be messed around with, right? We would all agree. Then please tell me, why do we do it? Why do we continue to sin as though we have a deal with God and God can't hurt us anymore? Is that not the same kind of pride that Babylon had? And I find that God, being a fierce God, a just God, is now going to deal with sinners. Sinners. Those who don't know God, they're bound for absolute destruction. Tell me, those of us who name the name of Jesus, what do we think is going to happen to us when we show disobedience? When we willfully sin against God? I need to know that about God. I really do. Why? Because the New Testament alludes to it. The Old Testament is in your face with it. during vacation Bible school, I stood out here and talked with a young lady for over an hour. She was waiting for her, well, they're not her stepchildren, they're her boyfriend's children, to come to VBS, because she wants them to learn about the good things of God. Commendable. Am I right? Absolutely. I'm glad she brought the kids. But I stand out there and I talk with her for over an hour. And I says, "Do you know for certain that if you died, you'd go to heaven?" "I'm not so sure." "Well, why aren't you sure?" And she begins to tell me that she knows that what she's doing isn't right, living with a guy, yet naming the name of Christ. Now, I have to be honest with you. As a theologian, can I say for certain that that girl knows Jesus as Savior? I mean, when you willfully, knowingly say, "Yep, God said I shouldn't do this, but you know what? I'm going to do it anyhow, because that's just the way my life is. I can't make it in life alone without some additional financial support, so I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to do this." Does she really know Jesus as Savior? And I really have a hard time understanding whether that's not my call to make, but I do have a hard time understanding, is she really a believer? Because she willfully goes about living her life in disobedience. Now, I'm coming down on this. Here's why I'm coming down on the side, because I've talked with another fellow in the ministry about this, and we both wrestle with those ideas. For those who willfully sin and know they're sinning, and yet refuse to turn their face from sin and turn their face toward God again, can we say they're genuinely saved? Can we say they were ever genuinely saved? Here's my take on it. There are some people who made a profession of faith. Many of these children, we had six children make professions of faith during VBS this past year. That's great. That is super duper. It really is. But I wonder how many of those children, not to pour cold water on it, but I wonder how many of those children will really be nurtured in their faith. And their faith will then become genuine, that they will grow and they will become mature believers, or will they be snuffed out because, well, one comes from, who made a profession, comes from a home whose mother is a Scientologist. What chance in the world does that girl have to know anything about Jesus? So we got to start praying for her mother. Some of those people, the kids that made professions of faith, may have been even the children of this girl I spoke with out here in the front. I don't know. But if that's the case, can't you see how what the mixed signal is that she's sending to her children? That it's okay to have Jesus as your Savior, but it's okay to live any way you want to? Folks, the Scripture doesn't give us that kind of latitude. Truly it doesn't. Here's how I came down on this girl to say, in my own mind, satisfy me. I truly think the girl may be genuinely born again. I said maybe. I'm leaning more that she is born again, and here's why. She's still troubled by her sin. It's still the Holy Spirit working in her life to let her know, girl, this is wrong. As opposed to a person standing there and saying, well, I know it's wrong, but that's okay. No, this girl was really troubled by the fact that she was confused in her life and she wasn't going to get any kind of satisfaction and sanity restored to her. Her confusion was not going to be abated before she dealt with the issue of her sin. And I wish that I try to get her to understand. You don't take care of your sin, then come to Jesus. You don't say, well, let me stop living with the guy, then I'll come to Jesus. No, you come to Jesus, in a new and fresh way, and then God cleans you up. That's the way it works. You see, you don't clean a fish before you catch it. You catch it, then clean it. God's got to have it, and then he can clean it up. And once she learns to love God with all of her heart, her soul, her mind, her strength, then God can cleanse her. And I do pray that that will happen for her. These Babylonian people are really a picture of who we are. People who are rebellious and haughty and proud in the way we live, and we're not going to let anyone have any pour cold water on our parade. You know, I find this other thing in chapter 14. Look with me in one more passage, or so we'll have time to look at this morning. But in 14, verse 26, 27, it says, "This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it away?" Isaiah was preaching this message to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. And yes, God has a special place and a special plan for Jews. But Isaiah preaches this message so that we might know this one thing. God has a plan and is judge over all of the nations of the earth. He isn't dealing just with Jerusalem. He deals with every nation on planet Earth. Every nation, every leader will stand before God and have to give an account as to why they led their nations the way they did. I don't want to be in our president's shoes. I love our president. I don't want to be in his shoes when he gives answer. Look, not many of you even want to be in my shoes as a pastor who is to share the Word of God, who knows the Word of God, who's told the Word of God, yet is himself a sinner. You see, you may be just content to say, "Oh, good, just let me sit here in the pew, be responsible for nobody except me." And that's not true, because none of you are responsible for just you. You will all give an account for how you live your life in Christ. You will all give an account as to why your children know or do not know Jesus as Savior. Have you done everything that you humanly possibly could do to introduce them to Jesus? What about your grandchildren? What about your wife and your spouse? What about your friends? What about God is holding us accountable, really, for how we live our life. God is doing it with the nations in the Old Testament, and my brother, my sister, he is doing it with us. He is holding us accountable. Now, honestly, if that doesn't put just a little shiver in our spine this morning, you're dead. Because it does make me a little nervous. Have I lived this life in a life pleasing to God? You see, that's what I... So I've always got to ask it. And I can say that this morning, I'm doing it for God. I really am. Will I be able to say that this afternoon? Only as I keep aware of how God is dealing with my life. I could become very selfish this afternoon. Where's the remote control? What's doing this? Where are we going here? What are we doing there? And become totally unfeeling or unsympathetic, and the old flesh can just crop up here at any moment. Become irritable, become short, who knows what? But I've got to keep those short accounts with God that keeps me clean with Him. You know, and that's the difference between someone who wants to willingly go out and live your life in an unrestrained way, yet call yourself a believer, and a true believer. I know you're true believers today. I know you're very sensitive about what God wants to do in your life. I know that. But you know friends who aren't. So I'll tell you what. Will you go out and live your life as you can, allowing Christ to live through you? Just allow Jesus to take control of your thoughts, your actions, your motivation, and allow him to live through you. That's all Isaiah was doing. Let me tell you this oracle, he says. Let me tell you why it's a burden. And do you have a burden for those around you? Now, my Father, the Word of God is sharp, it's powerful, it is good for us to hear and good for us to apply. So I ask you in Jesus' name, make the application that needs to be made in our life, that we might learn it, that we might not be a people who are proud, that we might be a people who are sensitive to your leading in our life and realize that just because we call ourselves Christian doesn't mean we're always following you. Help us to be aware of that. Ready to confess our sin, ready to confess our shortcoming, but rejoicing in the fact that we are your children who love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And I ask your blessing on this lesson, on our lives, on the service to come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.